turn back to the book of Genesis. Thought we'd just continue this theme this last morning together. I hope it's not becoming boring to you. We're going to look a little bit at the redemption story that's found in the story of Noah. I was discussing with my, I call him Uncle Ken. That's because my mother and father trained for the ministry under his parents. And for some reason, my mother actually began to call his mother Mom Callis. That was Brother Bob's Brother Bob Callis. So some of you know, many of you probably don't. So she called her Mom, and so we called her Grandma. It's like an extra grandma. I had three. I was fortunate in that way. So we call him Uncle Ken. But he and I were talking about just a lot of different things. We hadn't seen each other in quite a while. We were discussing some of these early chapters in Genesis. And it was funny because he said to me that his son, who's now 18, getting ready to go off to college and all, was asking him about chapter 6 in the book of Genesis. Chapter 6 in Genesis begins very terribly, but it's also a very fascinating passage because it begins to talk about how it talks about the sons of God, the daughters of men, the giants, the Nephilims, the mighty ones who are upon the earth, and there's all kind of answers to this. I know some people think they got the right answer, and unfortunately the other group thinks they got the right answer, but the one thing that we see here, and just take a look at it for a minute, it says, "It came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Although we think we're God, right? Like we heard. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants, or great ones, or Nephilim on the earth. In those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Now, the only thing I'm going to say about this, and I said we could go through quite a few various interpretations of what this story is describing, what it was all about. The only thing you really have to know is that what this passage is showing us here, and you can study, you can come up with some fascinating things, but what we see here are the effects of sin beginning to work its way out throughout all of humanity. From that one act of disobedience that we discussed yesterday morning in the village, that one act of disobedience, sin was unleashed upon the earth. Sin began to just run rampant in the human heart. Male, female, didn't matter. It didn't matter. Sin began to have its stranglehold. And there were great people. There were people who did great things, mighty things. There were some who were described in some of the genealogies and all. Some of what they did was marvelous. Inventions and music and more murder, right? And relationships breaking down, the building of great cities, just like our world today. Just like our world today. And what was powering this whole thing? It was sin. It was sin. In fact, I think this is one of the saddest scriptures in the whole Bible, that it says that the Lord saw, notice this, the Lord saw that every thought, every motive, everything that came out of the heart of humanity was what? Only evil, exactly, was sinful. Did you notice that? Was only evil continually. Now that, you can't emphasize that much more, can you? Only evil continually. That pretty much shuts everything else out, doesn't it? And what was God's response? It says the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth as he watched what had happened. Of course, we know that God doesn't change his mind, but as he looked at his creation, as he thought back in his mind to that glorious being, Adam, who could walk with him and talk with him and have fellowship with him, and Eve and their perfect relationship that they had. And I'm sure God, as he thought of, as he had breathed the breath of life into Adam, and Adam had become a living soul, and as Adam had named all of the animals and cared for the creation and exercised dominion over the earth, God looked at this mess. This mess, these people who thought that they were great, they were high and mighty. God said, if you only knew, if you only knew. And he was sorry as he saw what sin had done to his creation. And so what happened? The Lord said in verse 7, I will destroy man. We're going to wipe the slate clean. I'm going to destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But, here it is. But, one man, boy, talk about standing alone, huh? One man, Noah, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now that's a very encouraging verse. Why? Well, for several different reasons. First of all, we see one man who's willing to stand alone. That ought to be encouraging to us. It ought to build us up. So you know what? There have been others. You know, there are sometimes you feel like you're standing alone. We've had some young people in our church down through the years say, you know, I feel like when I go to school, I'm alone. There's nobody there. No, I have no Christian friends. We had one young lady several years ago who said, you know, they had just moved down to our area and was going to a new school. And she says, I have no Christian support in my school. And we said to her, well, pray. Ask God. Let it be known that you're a Christian. You don't have to be obnoxious, but let it be known. Let it be out there and see what God will do. And you know, she did just that. She prayed, and she didn't, you know, get up and she didn't, you know, hit people over the head in the lunchroom with her Bible and stuff, but she let it be known that she was a Christian, that she attended church. You know what happened? All of a sudden, one, another, a girl come up to her. I'm a Christian too. I go to church too. And God began to bring friends her way so that she had someone there who could support her. And they're still good friends to this day, even though they're out of college and all now. But God brought them into each other's lives. So if you're in a situation like that, it might be something you want to try. Pray and ask God. Say, Lord, I don't want to walk alone. I need help. I need support. Bring someone into my life that can help and support me in my Christian walk. And I can support and encourage them. And then let it be known that you're a Christian. Right? If people don't know, how are they going to know? Right? And see what happens. But Noah didn't, it seems like he didn't have that opportunity. He had to stand alone. Noah alone found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But let's not jump off this verse too quickly. Because that's the first thing that we hear. Oh, Noah was, you know, he was a righteous man in the midst of all of this sin and all of this iniquity. But I got news for you. Notice what that verse says. A lot of times we think we read what it says, but what does it say? Noah found what? He found grace. What is grace? Well, I heard it from someplace over here. What was it? Was that you, Sister Lisa? Your daughter's pointing at you. It's undeserved mercy. Remember last night I gave you that quick little threesome? Justice, getting what you deserve. Mercy, not getting what you deserved. Grace, getting what you don't deserve. Now that also, I think, is very encouraging to us, because even Noah, his sparing by God, God sparing him and his family, what was it? Did Noah deserve it? Was it because Noah was so good? Is that what made the difference? Is that why God said, okay, you? No. What was it? It was grace. He found grace. Now think about that for a second. Think about that hard. Because I know, I was taught growing up that Noah was saved because he was a good guy. I mean, my parents taught it right, but you know, I heard over and over again that God chose Noah because he was the one righteous man. And he might have been. But guess what? In God's economy, in that cosmic law, God's law, what does every human being deserve? Death. And even righteous Noah, right along with the rest of them, at his best, deserved to be destroyed, as we all do. We all do. We're all born under condemnation. There's not one who is born righteous. No, not one. And the very fact that God saw Noah and says, okay, Noah, I'm going to use you. I'm going to use you to save humanity, to keep this alive. Don't ever forget this. It was grace. It was grace. He wasn't chosen because he deserved it more than anybody else. Yes, he may have been a little bit, he may have been different. He may have tried to cling to God and hold on in the midst of that, this world that was just spinning out of control into that quagmire of sin. But even Noah's God's choosing of Noah, it was still grace. It was still grace. It was still way beyond anything that Noah deserved. Just as your salvation and my salvation and anything that God does for us goes way beyond anything that we could possibly earn in and of ourselves. And so what happens? The Lord appears to Noah and tells him exactly what he wants him to do. We're not going to go into all the story. We're just going to hit a few of the highlights that we see and then draw a few lessons from this. The Lord tells him, build an ark. And I want you to take some animals. I'm going to give you quite the answers yet because there's something I'd like you to see on that, which is very, very marvelous, I think. So I want you to take animals of each kind. And through this, you're going to bring them into the ark. And through this, life is going to be preserved on the earth. I will not utterly destroy all living things. There will be a remnant that will remain, and we're going to start over. We're going to start over through you and through your descendants. You know, it's interesting. You don't mind if I tell you a little corny joke, do you? Went to see a nutritionist the other day, before, you know, a couple of weeks back. Actually, it's one of the girls I just was talking about now as a professional nutritionist, as well as other things. But I said to her, you know, I've been watching, trying to watch what I'm eating. I'm trying to eat healthy and all. I don't seem to be losing any weight. So I said, well, keep a little journal of what you eat. So I'm writing things down. And a couple of days later, gave it to her. She goes, I know it's wrong. I know it's wrong. I said, what's that? She says, you have the Noah syndrome. Like, the Noah syndrome? What is that? She goes, well, here's what you do. Next week when you start eating again, stop taking two of everything. Corny, right? It's kind of true, though, based on somewhat on fact. But the Lord told him to take animals. And why? Now, understand this. The reason I hit that so hard about Noah deserving death is pointed out very clearly as we follow his story. Because what happened? Remember Adam and Eve? Because they ate of the fruit of the tree, what did they deserve? Death. Right? Cain and Abel, as sinners, what did they deserve? Death. Abel offered the correct sacrifice. God offered the correct sacrifice. And what was it? It was an innocent substitute whose blood was shed, right? And because of that, they were spared at that moment. Their sins were covered over. Cain offered the wrong sacrifice. And that's why God was displeased with him. But watch what Noah does. Watch this. And it will bear out what I've just said about Noah finding grace in the eyes of the Lord. Here we go. Now, in chapter 6, ask you a couple of questions. You ready? I'll get you moving a little bit here. Chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Some of you probably don't have to look this up. How many of each animal was Noah supposed to take with him?
Two.
Two of each kind, right? Okay, now, there's another instruction that's given in chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. What is this all about? How many here is Noah supposed to take? How many is he told?
Seven.
Wait a minute. The Bible must be mistaken. Must be an error here, right? I guess you agree. An error? Why 2 and 7? What's going on here? You know, James, I'm sure you know. That's all right. I know I'm putting you on the spot there all of a sudden. That's what happens when you sit right in front. Who knows? What was going on here? The verses tell us. What was it? It was two of everything, but there was a specific category that are referred to as what? Clean animals. Clean animals. That would be borne out later on in the law of Moses about clean animals. But it's interesting that they still had that concept even here before the law was ever given. That idea was there. That's a marvelous thing as well, which we could talk about, but that's maybe for another year. These clean animals were the animals that they were not only in the law allowed to eat, but these were the animals that they were allowed to sacrifice. These were the animals that were acceptable sacrifices to God. And God tells Noah, take two of everything, But of this particular category, I want you to take seven. I want you to take seven of all of these. Why? Why the extra animals? Well, you know the story, and we're going to come back and point it out again. But when this whole thing is done, when the floodwaters finally subside and Noah sends out the raven and the dove, and finally, you know, the door is open and they come out and there's dry land again and things are starting to come back to life, what is one of the first things Noah does? Look at chapter 8, verse 20. Just so you can see it, so you know we're not making this up. It says in chapter 8, verse 20, then Noah built an altar to the Lord. And look, and he took of every clean animal and of every clean, that's that category, of every clean bird. And what did he do? He offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. And then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. Although the imagination of man's heart is still evil from his youth. What, in effect, was Noah doing here? He was doing two things. First, he was worshiping. He was worshiping. Something he had learned that had gone back to Father Abraham. Wherever he went, he built an altar. And he worshiped there. And that's what Noah was doing. He was worshiping. But what else was he doing? What was the purpose of these sacrifices? What were they for? Did God just enjoy seeing animals killed? What was going on here? You've got to know this by now, after these days. What was the purpose? Corey or Chris? I don't know which is which. I still can't tell the difference. Is that why you guys always wear different color shirts? What do you think?
Covering his sin?
Exactly. It was covering his sin, the sins of his wife, the sins of his sons, the sins of their wives. He was covering their sins. Why? Because in this whole story, what had happened? The wages of sin is death. And humanity had reaped their wages. They had been given their wages. It was, and I don't mean to say that this is not meant funny, but it was payday. It was payday for the entire earth. Just like one day it's going to be payday again. We sang about it. Judgment is coming. All will be there. Each one receiving justly their due. There's only one way of escape. And what is it? The blood. Sprinkled with the blood. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. That judgment will pass over you. And you will receive grace. And you will receive mercy. And Noah and his family had experienced just that. But, that doesn't mean that Noah still didn't deserve that punishment. And so in order for Noah and his family to live, what had to happen? There had to be a substitute. There had to be a sacrifice. There had to be a blood covering of their sins. You see, if that were not so, now, understand this. If that were not so, then God's choice would have been capricious. It would have just been like, you know what? Everybody in here is going to die, except I like you. You live. You get to live. That's what it would have been like, James. That's what it would have been like. God would have just went, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, or let's throw a dart and see who, Nick, you get to live. No, it wasn't like that. It wasn't like that. They were all deserving of death. They were all deserving of the judgment of God. We all are. We all are. Sometimes we put some of these folks on a pedestal, and rightfully so. But it still doesn't change the fact that we are all under the condemnation and judgment of God. And so even Noah's sins, righteous Noah, even those minuscule, like we heard from our brother Raul last night, maybe even those white lies, or just maybe when he got upset at his wife or one of his kids or something like that, those sins still caused him to be worthy of God's condemnation. And because he had been saved from the wages of sin, because he had been rescued by God from death, there still needed to be a covering over him and over his family. And Noah realized it, and the first thing he does when he gets out of the ark is he builds an altar, and he sacrifices those animals, and the deeds, the past deeds of his family is covered by the blood. It's covered by the blood of those animals, and God overlooks it until the time when the sacrifice for sin would be made by Jesus Christ. Can you see the cross there? You can see the cross right there. But there's one other that I'd like us to look at for just a minute, and this is really the last, the second of the two that I wanted to point out to you. Go back to chapter 7. I didn't go through this story necessarily in chronological order because I know most of you are familiar with it. And if you're not, read it, Genesis 6, 7, and 8. And you could even go on into 9. But in Genesis 7, we know, and through the chronology of the Bible, it seems that Noah took about 120 years to build the ark. What went on during that time? Well, later on in the Bible, in Jude and other places, we're told that Noah was referred to, in a sense, as a preacher of righteousness. That he told people, he warned people, that judgment was coming, that there was going to be a flood, that the earth was going to be destroyed, and basically gave an open invitation. Open invitation. Whosoever will, anybody who wants to, anybody else who wants to rescue your family, who wants to save yourself from destruction, come and join us. Come and help us. You don't even have to help us build it, but just make sure when it's time to get in, you get in here with us. Because it's going to be the only safe place. There's going to be no other place on earth that's going to be safe. Nothing, nowhere, here and here alone. And we read, as we go down in verse, let's start with verse 11 of chapter 7. Look at this. It says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up. And the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. And then the animals go in, all in whom was the breath of life. And then it begins to talk about the flood, how the waters increased. It began to cover the earth and came slowly up those mountains and followed the whole earth was covered. And it says there that everything that lived and breathed air, breathed the breath of life, everything that lived on dry land died. The only living things left on earth were those that were in the ark, those that had entered into that boat. God had told Noah, and faithful Noah over these years had built along with his family. Boy, I wonder if these girls were happy about the family they married into. What do you think? Maybe they hadn't gotten along with their mother-in-law. Maybe they didn't have a good relationship with their father-in-law. Maybe they wanted to be left alone. Well, I don't know. I think on the day that these things occurred, that the tune probably changed a little bit, huh? But notice this, just something interesting. On that day of judgment, there was only one safe place. And I don't want to stretch it too much, but it's interesting that the only safe place was constructed of wood. It was constructed of wood. If you read the Bible and you read a lot of God's directions for building things, it's interesting because God has an affinity for wood. He loves things to be built of wood. Even the Ark of the Covenant. Yeah, we know it was covered in gold, but guess what? What was covered in gold? It was wood. It was made out of wood. The Lord just seems to have an affinity for wood. Maybe he was thinking of another object of wood that would be lifted up, on which his son would be lifted up sometime down the line. But notice this, there was only one place where there was safety, that there was a place of shelter from God's wrath, from God's righteous condemnation. And where was it? It was in the ark. It was in the ark. Anyone, anything that was not in the ark died. Today, now that doesn't seem quite relevant for us, unless anybody here owns a boat. But you know, in the book of Romans, a scripture that you know, but turn to it. Romans 8, chapter 1. We'll look at this final thought together. There's only one place where you and I can be that is safe from God's wrath. God's righteous wrath. Some of you, I'm sure many of you, have learned this verse by heart. It says there, "There is therefore now no condemnation." To who? to those who are in. Those who are in. Is it something? No, what is it now? Someone. To those who are in someone. There is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in who? Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There is only one place where you and I are safe from the wrath of Almighty God, from the righteousness of God. It sounds a little bit like Jonathan Edwards, huh? Sinners in the hands of an angry God, huh? My name's sake. There's only one place where you and I are safe. You know where it is? It's in Christ. It's in Jesus. Just like those people on the day of the flood, when that whole thing let loose and destroyed the earth, during that period, the only safe place was in the ark. You and I, there's only one place where we can be safe, and that's in Christ, in Jesus, in our Redeemer, in the one who died for us on the cross. And you know, it's interesting this morning as I was thinking about this, I thought I would just share a couple of thoughts with you about being in Christ. In the book of Ephesians, I don't know how many of you, I'm sure, I hope most of you have read this book. I try not to take anything for granted anymore, especially in our church. You know, I don't just assume anything. But if you've never read the book of Ephesians, if you read it, or if you have read it, read it like this one time. Now, I don't know if you're, I like to make notes in my Bible. I have a wide margin Bible because I like to write things in there so I don't have to carry too much around. I like to use this notebook for camp. But I like to write things in my Bible. I like to mark my Bible, certain things that stand out to me. In your Bible, as you read the book of Ephesians, mark every time or make a note in your notebook. We have a wonderful gentleman in our church who will not write in his Bible. He's sacred. He has a notebook. So I always kid him. I say, Brother Jeff, look at my Bible. And it's all notes. And I say, look at him. He's shaking. gets the shakes when he looks at my Bible. But mark it or write down all of the references in Ephesians to being in Christ. In Christ. I'm telling you, what it says there is marvelous. Our brother Dean shared with us last night, maybe I think this might have been what spurred my thinking just a little bit to go in this direction this morning. He talked about how the Lord had saved him by the cross, but yet he went on to say, but it's not just that. It's everything that comes along with it. The scriptures refer to it often as our inheritance, the gifts, the blessings, the things that he gives us that go along with our salvation. It's not simply to keep us out of hell. Jesus didn't suffer and die just so you and I don't have to go to the hot place. That wasn't all it was about. It was about so much more. It was about restoration and restoring us back, giving back to us what we had lost through the fall, through Adam and Eve, bringing us back to that form of perfection where we can have a relationship face to face with God. And so the book of Ephesians, written by the Apostle Paul, tells us some of those other things that come to us when we are in Christ, when we're, to use the Noah story, in the ark. It's not just simply being saved from death. It's not just simply being saved from hell. There's so much more. Listen, you could follow along. I'm not going to read all the verses because it would take way too long, but I'm going to mention them quickly. Some of them. This is just some of them. In chapter 1, in verse 4, it tells us that you and I, in Christ, we have been chosen, we have been adopted. And I'm not going to say anything about that because we spent 2 days looking at the story of Ruth, which is a marvelous depiction of being chosen and being adopted into a new family. In verse 7 of the same chapter, we see that in Christ, we have redemption. We have forgiveness. Again, we've been talking about that the entire weekend. In chapter 1, verse 10, it says that in Christ, we are all made one. We are all made one. I love that, what it says in Onward Christian Soldiers. Says, all one body, we. One in hope and doctrine. One in charity. We're all different. We're all different. In other circumstances, other situations, we might not even like each other. You might not like me. I might not like you. You might not like the person you're sitting next to. But in Christ, he has made us all one, hasn't he? He's broken down those walls of separation and made us one. In Christ, in verse 11, same chapter, it says, in Christ, we have obtained an eternal inheritance. I shared that story with you about that letter we got and said that we had been, my wife had been mentioned in someone's will. Only problem was we found out later on her, she was just got mentioned. That was it. She didn't get anything. Just got mentioned. That's all. Well, nice to be mentioned at least. We were remembered, right? But in Christ, everything, do you realize this? Have you thought about this lately? Everything that belongs to God belongs to you. That's what that means. What's His is yours. It's your inheritance. It's yours by right. By right. Because you are a member of the family. In Christ, we obtain an eternal inheritance. Still in chapter 1, there's a bunch of them in chapter 1. I didn't even give them all to you. I like this one, one of my favorites. Verse 20. When you are in Christ, do you know what you experience? Resurrection power. The Apostle Paul talks about that. That same power that raised Jesus from the dead on Easter morning, that same power that was unleashed in that tomb that brought life back into that lifeless body, that caused that stone to be tossed away from the door, and those soldiers fell down as dead men, those brave, courageous Roman soldiers, that same power, the Apostle Paul says, in Christ is at work in your mortal body right now. And that's something that we all ought to claim. For the staff, for those of us maybe who have needs, physical needs or whatever needs, that resurrection power in Christ is at work in us. But what's the stipulation? We must be in Christ. We have to be dwelling in Him and He abiding in us. So we experience resurrection power. Then we go on to chapter 2. No way, I'm not going to do the whole book. But in chapter 2, verse 6, it says that in Christ we are raised to sit in heavenly places. Do you know if you're in Christ, you just don't sit at Pilgrim Camp. You're not just simply on earth. You're elsewhere. You're someplace else at the same time. You know where it is? Heaven. Heavenly places in the presence of God. We have the ability, we have the access to be literally in heavenly places no matter what we're doing. If you're scrubbing the floors in the palace, if you're dishing out ice cream, John, if you're working on dishes or whatever it is we're doing, or watering the plants, no matter what we're doing, if we're just taking a walk, we are in heavenly places. We ought to remind ourselves of that daily as we're going through our lives and say, you know what? I'm not just here at camp working. I'm not just at home going to school. I'm not just walking down the street with some of my friends. I'm in Christ right now. I'm in a heavenly place. I am seated in heavenly places with Jesus on His throne, because I'm in Christ. Verse 7, it says that in Christ, God shows the exceeding riches of His grace. You see, you know how we're forgiven? Do you know when you mess up? Do you know when you give in maybe to that temptation, which we don't want to do, but you know sometimes something sneaks up on you, or you make a mistake, or unfortunately sometimes some of us knowingly will do what we know we shouldn't do. But then your conscience smites you. And God is faithful and He speaks to you and He sends His Spirit after you. And you bow down finally before Him. You realize, you know, you're a dope. You're a doofus for doing what you did. That sinful nature is trying to come back. And you bow down before Him and say, Lord, be merciful to me. Forgive me like David did, or like that publican. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And sometimes you may not even feel like you can lift your eyes back towards heaven. But because of Christ, because of Jesus, in Him, God shows to us the exceeding riches of His grace. And God looks at you lovingly like a father and says, I gave you some of my grace yesterday. I gave you some of my grace the day before. So I don't have any left over for you today. Is that what He says? No. He says, there's more. There's more. There's much more. I know I extended my grace to you yesterday. It's all my grace. Here, there's more for you today. More for you today. And no matter how much you receive, there's still more. There's still more. The exceeding riches of His grace, He gives it to us in Christ Jesus. And then it goes on too in chapter 2, verse 10. You know, we don't have to stay in sin. We don't have to stay bogged down by those things, because it says, in Christ, you and I have been created for good works. Not for sin, like Brother Paul told us, like we heard last night about Cain. You should rule over it. You can make a choice. God created us in Christ for good works, that we might serve Him, that we can bring honor, glory to His name by whatever it is we do, whatever your hand finds to do. Do it with all your might. Do all things as a praise offering to God, no matter what it is. Do all things in His name, because you've been created for good works in Christ Jesus. Just three more. In chapter 2, verse 13, we're told that in Christ, those who are far off have been brought near. You and I were separated from God, but in Christ, He drew us in and brought us back into His family. In chapter 2, verse 22, it says that in Christ, you and I are built up and we become a dwelling place for God. That means that God lives in us. That means that, remember, you folks weren't with us, but I said Saturday night we talked a little bit about the Ark of the Covenant, the Holy of Holies. Did you know where the Holy of Holies is now? You know where the Holy of Holies is right now? Anybody know? Anybody have any idea? You know where it is? It's right there. It's right there. It's right there. Each one of us. That's where the Holy of Holies is. What? Don't you know? You didn't know that? Don't you know that your body is the temple, is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God? Why? Because you are not your own. Because you were bought, you were redeemed with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And the last one, because of Christ, in chapter 3, verse 12, we have boldness and access to God. We have boldness and we have access to God. My, oh my, if you think about it and you look at those things, you just meditate on them, who wouldn't want to be in Christ? Who wouldn't want to be in that ark? Who wouldn't want to be in the ark of safety? My dad, when he was a little boy, I had shared last night, we heard that testimony about a friend who was killed. And I told you how my father was stirred by a friend of his who died, was killed in a car accident unexpectedly, and it really brought about a change in his life. But you know, when he was a little boy, I'm sure he probably told me, maybe you, if for as many times as you've been here with them, you probably heard this story, Sister Eleanor, from my father. And when he was a little boy, he went to a church where there was a minister who said something that always stuck with him the rest of his life. It was about the story of Noah. And that minister said to them, and he said the day that minister said, he felt like he looked right at him, this little fella just sitting in church with his mother, didn't even quite really understand what it was all about. But that pastor looked at that congregation and says, are you in the ark of safety? Are you in that ark? And today, I'd like to propose it this way. Not just simply, are you saved? Are you in the ark? Are you not destined for hell? But are you in Christ? Are you in Him? Do you dwell in Him, in His presence? We hear about that so much here up at camp. We sing that beautiful song, Dwelling in His Holy Presence. We sing, dwell deep in God. Are you living in God? Are you serving Him in Christ? Are we walking and living each day in Him? Because if you are, not only are you not destined for hell, but you are destined for so much more. For so much more. For so many, many greater things and inheritances that God has for those who will dwell in Christ with His Son. You see, Jesus is God's Son. When we dwell in Christ, the scriptures say, Jesus calls us His brothers, His sister, His family. And if that's the case, what does that make God? Our Father. And everything that's His belongs to us too, in Christ. And so as we think about this great redemption that we've been studying these days together, these few days, sometimes it feels a little bit longer, but it's only been a few days, there is so much for us in that redemption. There's so much. Not only the story, but the benefits and the power and the working of that salvation in each one of our lives. As you go on, your days here at camp, your days at home and on throughout all the rest of your life and perhaps throughout all of eternity, we're going to continue to learn more and experience more of what Jesus purchased for us that day on the cross. And as we began that first night, I believe throughout all of eternity, and the Bible bears it out, we're going to be worshiping the Lamb for this great redemption. And it will never get old. You know why? Because there's more. There's more. There's more. That's why something doesn't become boring, because there's more. There's more to it. It gets deeper. It gets broader. It gets more wonderful. And that is a picture of our redemption. The more we probe its depths, the deeper we will find it to be, the wider we will find it to be, the more eternal we will find it to be. Why? Because it was purchased for us by the Eternal One, the Great I Am. So let's pray in closing, shall we? Let's just take 1 minute before we close, and let's ask the Lord to help us. Each of us individually, say, Lord, help me. Help me today to live in Christ. Help me to walk in Christ. Help me to move in Christ. Help me to serve in Christ. May my whole life, my spirit, soul, and body be in Christ.